in Corinth. 16 chapters, 437 verses, about 10,000 words. And you've read all of them in 22 sermons. And you're still here. And that's good. How many of those have you heard? Has things changed your life as a result of listening to what God says? I'll tell you, it has me. Well, if you've missed some of it, don't panic. By the end of this afternoon, it will all be on the internet, apart from the two that were not recorded. But here we come to the end. And in this letter, Paul has rebuked and he has admonished. He's challenged behavior that's considered completely unacceptable for God's people. He's corrected their misguided views, things that have been influenced because of the secular society they lived in, and their attitudes and actions that have gone astray as a result. There's been a really strong rebuke for those who are engaged in incest, in sexual immorality, who've been attending idol feasts. He's challenged those who were all puffed up with arrogance and called them to live a life of humility, of unity, of love. This has been tough stuff. And in the end of it, in the last chapter that we've seen in the last 2 weeks, he's called them back to the very core, what really matters, and he's pointed to Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and how that should be central to everything that they are and do as God's people. That's what he's come back to. So after such a letter of confrontation, of heartfelt challenge, how on earth is he going to sign this off? Well, he does so by reminding them of the much bigger picture. Essentially, his message, and my title there for this morning, is that they are not alone. You are not alone. And I don't mean that by that, that they're kind of, you're not alone, as in out there in deep space, you know, on planets with furry creatures. And, you know, even though this week's release of the latest Star Wars film might say something to that effect, that's not what he's talking about. But they are not alone in the spiritual faith, walk, and experience that they are going through. You are part of something much bigger, a much wider church, the kingdom of God, and what he is doing right now in this world. God's purposes for them. And that's what he's going to address in this final chapter. So he begins by reminding them first of their responsibilities to others. And in the process, he's going to touch on the last of a couple of issues that he's not had the chance to deal with so far in the letter. Now, after 16 chapters, you're probably familiar with this phrase that we keep repeating, now about, yeah? You've heard the phrase repeated again and again. Now about divorce. Now about the Lord's Supper. Now about virgins. And each time he's addressed a specific issue that they've written about in the letter they'd sent previously. Well, we get the last two in this final chapter. These are numbers 5 and 6. And he begins, verse 1, now about the collection. And then in verse 12, now about our brother Apollos. What he's doing is he's tying up these things that they've had an issue with, but he's doing so by focusing, encouraging them to focus outside of their own immediate, all-encompassing, all-so-obsessed little world to see what's going on elsewhere. And his first point is this. Collection. About the collection. Basically, there is a crisis in Jerusalem. Yeah, the church in Jerusalem, the place where it all began, where at Pentecost the Holy Spirit came and the church was born. What a contrast with what happened in Acts 2 that we read about, what took place at Pentecost, with what's happening here. At that time, do you remember, we said the church came together and everyone sold their possessions and gave to those in need. And now, this same church is struggling. What's going on? Has God run out of money? Something gone drastically wrong? It is interesting how sometimes even Christians can look at the news, look and see what's happening and be, oh, woe is me. Oh, no, what's happening? The world's falling apart. It's all going to end. As though God's kind of lost the plot. You know, oh dear, he's lost control of this one, hasn't he? What? This comes down to the fundamentals. Is God or is God not sovereign? So when something like this takes place, is God or is God not in control? The challenge here for us, I think, is to recognize that when things appear to be awful, those situations God can use in amazing ways to grow his church. And that's what he is going to do here. He's going to, by his church becoming aware of the problems of others, grow that church into being responsible for the ones around them. I have no doubt that the whole church is aware of what's happening in Judea. Did you notice he doesn't actually mention what the problem is in Jerusalem? There's just this expectation they will know what is happening. There's no detail of what the offering, this collection, is going to be for. It just says the collection for God's people. It's only actually indirectly mentioned in verse 3 that it's even going to Jerusalem. So this is not a passage in which Paul is teaching them afresh on exactly how they should relate their giving. This is not a lesson on their normal giving. He's not even making an appeal, a heartfelt appeal, on behalf of a needy group. It's actually a real matter of fact. Here's how you can go through the process of taking up your collection. How they go about it. There is an expectation that God's people would know that there is a problem and would deal with it. I've been really struck in the last few days as we've seen news reports of what's taking place in Cumbria and the horrendous floods that took place a week ago in Cockermouth. But listening to the comments of people as they've been interviewed by the news media, and they've been saying, but we're a small community. We will stand by one another. We will get through this and we will help one another. That's the community spirit. Well, that's exactly what Paul expects this church to be doing. There's an expectation amongst God's people that we will be aware of those in our community. And for us today, our first responsibility is the community that God has placed us in here, literally, the folks who are sitting around you. So we have this need. Then there's the community that he draws to our attention. So we might mention Mary Sager, for example. Beacon House, those that we have those contacts with. The people that God brings to our attention. And the call is for us to act in practical ways, in financial ways, to do something about it. In other words, we don't live independent lives. We need to recognize that God has invited us to take responsibility here in our church fellowship where we serve and the organizations that we support. And that giving should therefore be a reflection of the love and what God has given to us, the community has drawn us into. It's an act of thanksgiving towards God, and it's a response to the bond of fellowship that exists between God's people. And that's what's taking place. Paul is encouraging just that. It just happens to be he's encouraging it across the empire. There are a few things that are mentioned in this early section that I think are worthy of us just taking note of. Really practical things. The first, did you notice, he spoke about them meeting on the first day of the week. It's one of a number of texts in the New Testament that tell us that the new Christian church met on a Sunday rather than the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday. And this is the day he suggests they should bring their gifts. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? A weekly reckoning of what God's given to us and what the needs are, a response of thanksgiving on the day when they recognized that was most significant, because it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It was the day the disciples gathered for breaking of bread, for communion. What's that if it's not a response of thanksgiving for what God has given to us? So on this day, they should bring their collection, their offerings together for the needs that were represented at the time. Notice a second thing. The NIV says each should give in keeping with their income. I suspect that's quite a modern translation. The original Greek probably didn't carry quite that meaning, in the sense that, for example, slaves, of whom there would be many in this church, this Christian fellowship, wouldn't even have an income. The likely sense of this should actually be give according to whatever success or prosperity you have enjoyed in that week. That's the principle. Interestingly, there's not a hint of a tithe. We often think about tithing. We think, because that's the Old Testament principle, you give a tenth. We often think in that response, and in terms of guidance for our giving towards the Lord's work, it's good guidance. But I want to suggest it's not the principle that God would actually have of each of us. It's a response of love. We give as we are able. I'm not trying to push anyone here. Don't take this as a little hint. But the last church I was in, where there happened to be a significant building project, one couple gave a lot more than that. They gave a house. They donated a house that had been bequeathed to them. Now, that was not being legalistic about a tithe, a tenth. That was giving something they wanted to offer to the Lord. Actually, that's the principle. If you see a child in your fellowship that is literally starving to death, none of us surely would say, well, sorry, I've given you a tenth. Can't do any more than that. Sorry, you just have to go hungry. That's not the way it works. It's not proportionate. It's related to ability to give. And ability to give includes willingness to give. If our hearts don't allow us, if our hearts do not want to do that, then there's no pressure. If our hearts are not in that right place, we can't give. He then says, save it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. And Paul's point here is really simple. We shouldn't need to ask you, Corinthians, to make an offering. You do this on a regular basis, a routine basis. Think about what the needs are and you give so that when we come, we can simply take that and move on. And move on is what they would need to do very practically. Do you realize, of course, no international transfers in these days. No going onto the internet. Click a button and bang, you've put the Jerusalem sort code in and away they go. That would be convenient, wouldn't it? But they couldn't do that. It was a dangerous business. And Paul, or one of his representatives, people they would appoint, would literally have to travel across this dangerous region to give their gift to Jerusalem. What a different world we have. But in all of this, I suspect the key for Paul is to do something so much greater than just relieve the needs of the poor. I think he sees an opportunity to build unity between the Gentile Christian community and the Jewish Christian community. Can I remind you of what he wrote in Romans chapter 15 about this very incident? He wrote, "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them." Excuse me. "For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, They owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Do you see the picture Paul has? His Jesus, the gift that has come through the Jews, has been passed to the Gentiles. So the Gentile church, with all its financial resources, should give back. He sees a kind of reciprocal arrangement. That's what the kingdom of God is to be about. It's intended to function as kind of revolving, harmonious interaction of prayer and practice. Mary Sagar comes and blesses us as she preaches. We pray and walk with her in what she's going through. Perfect example. That's the kingdom of God. I wonder how you see your involvement in church being. Do you see the church as being here to serve your benefit? Or do you do what I believe Paul recognizes that should be taking place here? Do we see, yes, we come here to be fed, but we come here to recognize other people need to be fed and lifted up through our input as well? If you, I'm sure you've recognized by now that the book that we're reading, the letter that we're reading, is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You won't be surprised that if you turn the page, you come to, staggering, 2 Corinthians. It's as though it's been planned. That's a second letter that Paul wrote a little bit later. Interestingly, if you read through chapters 8 and 9 of that second letter, you realize, you discover what happens when a church has failed to understand their responsibility in this very area and the problems that follow and the blessings that they miss out on as a result. Well, Paul goes on and in the next few verses he shares all about his travel plans. Really interesting. He's in Ephesus, Turkey. He wants to travel north. He's going to go round through northern Greece. He's going to go through Macedonia and down to Corinth, where they are. Fantastic. I'd love to do that journey myself. But if you read on again in the second letter to the Corinthians, one of the things we discover is this wonderful summer trip that he's planned is postponed. It doesn't happen how he plans it. Isn't it interesting that even the Apostle Paul, with all his wisdom and knowledge and revelation, didn't know what was going to happen next? One of the fascinating things in the world, as we begin to understand God's bigger picture, is to recognize there are our plans and then there's God's reality. And here's an example of just that. So we move on to the second half. And now Paul wants to emphasize even more the importance of good relations within the church. And he starts in verse 10 with Timothy and this incredibly telling phrase. See to it that he, Timothy, has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? See to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you. Why would he say that? Have you ever worked in a workplace, maybe someone in your family, if it's someone you're sitting next to, don't say anything, but someone who is so frightening that you can kind of cope with them, a really challenging personality that's really hard to work with, but you kind of look at some other young person, some innocent, and the phrase that goes through your mind is like a lamb to the slaughter. What's going to happen if they go into... I have a hard enough time struggling with them. I've worked with people like that. I get the sense that's what's going through Paul's mind because of the church at Corinth. In chapter 4, he had to write to them because they were undermining his authority. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He'd established the church. Many of them had probably come to faith because of his preaching. And they challenged his authority. They'd given him a hard time. They'd called abuse on him. He knows what they're like. And now he's about to send Timothy. Timothy is this young man. He's considerably younger than Paul is. And he's a guy who's obviously a more gentle spirit. He's referred to him as being like a son. He's a father figure to him. He's worked with him, including on establishing the church at Corinth. And given the nature of the abuse Paul's received from some quarters in the church, and young Timothy, his youth and his gentle demeanor, is anxious that they treat him with the respect that's due to his gifting and his authority. He's really concerned there's a danger that these sophisticated, educated, self-confident Christians might look down on him. What was he teaching in a couple of chapters back, chapter 13? The importance of love. That whole chapter that we talk about so much at weddings is a chapter that actually has direct relevance to this. And what Paul wants is for them to put arrogance at one side, to show humility, to recognize gifting, not judge youth, but to maintain order in the church through love and unity. It's an application of what he's just been teaching about the centrality of love. And sadly, it's not just in the conservative party that bullying of young people takes place, if you've been keeping up with the news this week. It can also be very evident in the church. Just a few months ago, my father reminded me of a rather painful incident very early on in his Christian walk. And I am talking, therefore, 60-odd years ago. But he was at a church meeting, and there was a really sharp exchange between a couple of the elders within the church. So my father was really impacted by this and felt desperately sad. And he went to one of the elders afterwards and very politely said, "Oh, please, Mr. I won't tell you his name, although I think he died about 30 years ago, so it probably doesn't matter if I tell you his name. Please, Mr. such and such, is it not possible to do something to improve the situation here, to remove the tension?" To which the elder turned to him and replied, "I'm old enough to be your father." And then he turned away and stormed off. And my father was devastated. Where is the grace? Where is the love in that? How tragic that within the church there can be such a dismissive attitude towards youth. It is said that age is no guarantee of maturity. Well, age is certainly no guarantee of spiritual maturity. So that's Timothy. And then there's Apollos. This is the final, the number six of the now about, the final thing they've brought up. And it seems that they've written to Paul saying, "Would you please send Apollos to come back to me?" What is amazing is Paul's attitude in being so willing, in fact, urging. He strongly urged Apollos to come. He couldn't. Paul obviously, Apollos had something else on and he couldn't go. But it is amazing that that's what Paul urged. Why is that amazing? Well, let me remind you. Let me take you back to the 4th of January this year, the very first chapter, when we looked at this and we read these words. "One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas," that's Peter. "Another, I follow Christ." Personality cults had come up. They were following people. They'd missed the point of coming to the central message of the gospel. What's fascinating is that many would say Apollos and Paul were absolute rivals, and yet Paul thinks nothing of sending Apollos back. Can you imagine a presidential candidate having the courage to send someone who is their absolute opponent to have such influence in the church? This is amazing. Three things jumped out at me from this. First, what remarkable self-assurance as an apostle Paul must have had. Wow. Second, it suggested he most definitely didn't hold Apollos himself responsible for the trouble that was being caused. And third, there must have been such a strong bond of unity between them that he didn't think twice about urging Apollos to go back. I think there's a lesson, a really important lesson for us, sometimes a painful lesson. And it comes from Paul's really clear understanding of his relationship with the church. Paul knew that the gospel is God's and his alone, and so is the church. The church doesn't belong to Paul. It doesn't belong to Apollos, nor the Corinthians. It belongs to God through Christ. And all of its ministers, including its founders and the apostles, are merely servants. How hard that is, a lesson to learn very often for those involved in any aspect of leadership. In how many churches does the minister feel that they have absolute control and it's their church? In how many churches does the treasurer have a very tight grip on the purse strings? We have a lovely one. Or the secretary only book the people they want to come and come to the church? Can I share with you something? As we have something that I have felt liberated by in the last few weeks in particular as the minister of this church, as I have been reminded again and again by the Lord about this, that it's his church, and that as we have been recognizing this radical, unspeakable call to lay aside, to lay down our busy program of activities, those very activities that define who we are as a church, that we hold our personal identity in. I walk through the doors and I know where I am in the church because this is the activity I do. I run the choir, I do, you know, that sort of thing. As we lay all of that aside and dare to come merely to be God's people, to come before him humbly. So I have felt very much liberated as I have been reminded it is his church. He is in charge. And as I have shared with the leadership, as I'll share with you, the overriding message I have got in the last couple of weeks is one of feeling liberated, and actually I want to rejoice over it. I feel that we have handed God's church back to him. And that's a good thing. Leadership requires us to walk a really fine line. We're to give spiritual, practical direction. We're to give guidance that comes from our experience and from spiritual discernment. But we are to walk in humility, to act in love, to demonstrate respect and gentleness towards those in our care. And if we don't, any of the activities that we could personally be involved with could become our own. To give you a sort of visual picture of that, if you've seen the film Finding Nemo, we could all become like those Australian seagulls that when they see this fish flapping around, they all look at it and in unison they all say, mine, 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 mine. And they all go, if you've seen the clip, you know what I'm talking about. And if not, just don't worry, I'll get better. What a challenge for us to surrender. That's what Paul does. And it's just left now for Paul to make his concluding remarks. And he begins by urging them to wake up and face reality. And it's as though he's a military leader and he's calling his soldiers before him and he gives them four commands. Be on your guard. Stand firm in your faith. Be courageous and be strong. And it's a commendation to recognize the spiritual battle that they face. Like any soldier on a guard, a Christian must stay awake in case of danger approaching. We need to know the spiritual ground on which we stand so that we don't collapse and fall prey to false teaching. When danger comes, and it does because we're in a spiritual battle, we need to demonstrate courage in the face of the attack so that we don't crumble under the attack. And when they have something to deal with, like these challenges, they need to act with all their strength and stand firm. And that's what Paul is calling them to at the end of this passage. Now, let me make something clear here. He's not inviting them to stand firm in their own confidence, even in their own church, even in their traditions. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But he's calling them to stand firm in the gospel of Christ. Always to return back to that thing that is absolutely central, the core of our faith. The God in whom we can stand. Know what he's done, what he's capable of, what he's done for us. And it puts our issues into perspective. Standing firm in the gospel. And in Corinth, Paul knew what the dangers were. Christians drifting along, kind of hoping that things will work themselves out. And more than that, time and time again, they'd proven that they were easily swayed by the pressures of society around them. Philosophies, cultural practices that opposed the Christian faith. And they were being called to stand firm in the gospel and pursue the lifestyle that that demanded. Today, I'm going to suggest that our challenges come from subtly different sources. Cultural trends that put pressure on Christians to conform and be more flexible. And then there's this constant encouragement to pursue our individuality, to recognize our personal freedom. Boy, the world screams this out at us. If you're not sure what the Christian response to that is, look at the passage on that and see how Paul answered the challenge to personal freedom earlier in the chapter. And then listen on the internet. The aspirations, then, that we are encouraged to have for our own well-being for the future. And all of those things kind of undermine who we are, and they chip away. And it makes it increasingly difficult for us to make that declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. And even more difficult to live the life that demonstrates it. Putting him first, kingdom work first, kingdom values, striving for unity, striving to lift one another up through humble service. That's what he's getting to. And he's not quite finished. Because there's more he wants to say about the relationships we have with other people. And he stresses the importance by pointing to the godly men and women that they've come into contact with. Like the household of Stephanas, who's devoted to the service of the saints. These were to be their role models. And he calls them to submit. Did you hear that? To call them to submit to those who devote themselves to the Lord's work. Wow, that's strong. Do you get the sense that his expectation is the support there to give to those working for the Lord is not just some casual thing? Hi, see you on Sunday where we'll all have a nice sing song. He's so much deeper than that. No, it's a call to get alongside, to support those who are steadfast in their relationship and their faithfulness to God. These are the very people he calls us to be role models, to draw to. Paul speaks about being spiritually refreshed by them, uplifted by them. Who lifts you up in your spirit when things are tough? Because we all have that. I've got to tell you, I as a minister have my moments where things are difficult, the challenges are not easy, where comments can be cutting, and you stand and it's difficult to keep your focus. Let me tell you that I won't embarrass anybody, but there are certain people I can just pick their phone up to or go round and visit, and I always feel better when I leave. They pick you up because their conversation is God, Christ focused, godly men and women. And in this day and age, I think we need this. We need to recognize who has influence over us. You only need to spend one lunch hour, one lunchtime, sitting listening to the 1 o'clock news, and you will have the voice for half an hour of politicians, newscasters with their particular take on stuff, their particular standards in society. And all of that will give you as much airtime as God's word does here on a Sunday morning. And that's just one lunchtime. The things that we hear and are bombarded with all week. If you watch soap operas or listening to films, you're listening to a lifestyle that the world screams back at you. That's not the message of God. Here's a call for something different. To come and be among people of God, godly men and women who focus on the Lord. People are important. And he finishes off, not just with Stephanus, who was the first convert in the region, but Fortunatus and Achaicus. And it speaks of these wonderful people. He brings greetings from Aquila and Priscilla. They were a couple who now were running a church through their home. They were fellow tent makers with Paul. They'd met building up the church at Corinth. These people are important. They're especially faithful people. And it's this message that you are not alone. So be inspired by these godly men and women of God. Do you get that picture, that sense of the bond that exists and should exist between God's people? That's what's here. And I've got to tell you, I fear that it is diminished today because our fellowship is under attack. There are so many other things that call, that make pressures on our time. So we don't even see each other every Sunday. I believe God wants to do something about that. We've already spoken about what is going to change midweek. And we sense we're going to be meeting in a morning and an evening every single week. And fellowship will be a core part of that. And we will enjoy that time together in God's presence, lifting one another up. That's how we believe God wants us to begin this next year. I want to invite you to be part of that process. Let's do something about strengthening the church in 2016, not with our busyness, but with fellowship and in the presence of the Lord, and recognize and inspire one another in the process. And Paul literally signs off in his own hand, sending love and greetings. He gives them a tough reminder that those who do not love the Lord are cursed. Wow, that's tough. And he ends it with, if you've got a King James version in front of you, Maranatha. It's the Aramaic. That was the Aramaic word. Lord, come again. How appropriate in Advent. That should be our longing. Do we long for the Lord to come back? That's his longing for them. He sends them love, he sends them grace, and it ends, greet one another with a holy kiss. We have no idea what a holy kiss looks like, but I'm sure it was good. Something spiritual, a blessing. Oh, that would be ours as we meet as God's people in 2012. Let's pray.